Good evening. Let me welcome you to the Tiptonia Church of Christ and to our gospel meeting on returning to Romans. Thank you all for being out tonight. It's good to have several gospel preachers in the audience tonight. Brother Ken Willis, Brother Paul Stidham, Brother Dalton Gilreed, Brother Jason McDade. We appreciate you and your wives and family being here with us tonight for this gospel effort. Our study of returning to Romans tonight is going to involve the gospel of Christ and its characteristics. We'll study about the gospel tonight. Tomorrow night, Brother Jeff Archie will be here. I've been trying to do my best today to move it along so that it'll make it a little easier for him tomorrow night when he comes and brings us a lesson entitled, The Gospel of Christ and Me. So we look forward to hearing from Brother Archie tomorrow night at this time. Our study of the book of Romans and returning to Romans and in thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ causes us, once again I'd like to mention, to appreciate the theme of Romans, which is the obedience of faith. We have seen that numerous times within the book. Tonight we focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to notice that in the text that was just read for us, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel and its power to save. If we'll go back and look at verse 15 of the text and read following that, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The word gospel appears in our New Testament. It is a New Testament word. It appears 101 times. It appears 13 times in the book of Romans, two of which we've just read, from Romans 1, verse 15 and 16. Concerning the gospel of Christ, Paul wants everyone to know that he is preaching a certified gospel and that there are fakes that are out there. He mentions in two books of the New Testament his concern that brethren in churches of Christ might follow after another gospel. One of those times is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 4, where Paul defends his apostleship, and here he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Well, certainly they might if they questioned Paul's apostleship, and Paul was concerned about that, and even spoke to the point in 2 Corinthians 11:4. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul is concerned about the brethren there, and he tells them in pretty searing language in chapter 1 at verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So the tendency to follow after another gospel was present even in the first century and even among churches of Christ. Corinth and the region of Galatia, consisting of several local churches. Paul reassures them in Galatians 1 in verse 11 when he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what we have in the New Testament, is the certified gospel of God. When you'll notice those passages of Scripture, it causes us to realize that if other people could follow after a false system known as the gospel, we need to make a careful investigation of the gospel of Jesus Christ ourselves. The title of our lesson, you'll have the gospel of Christ and its characteristics. We want tonight to notice biblical characteristics of the gospel of Christ. We'll notice several of them in the time we have available. First, I'd like to notice with you that the gospel is the truth. What we're going to see in some of these passages and in some of the headings that I have for you is you're going to see the terms used interchangeably, the term gospel and the term truth, or other items that I'll bring to the forefront as we proceed. And here you will see the certified gospel and how it is correctly represented. And in so doing, we will also notice the characteristics of the gospel. The gospel is the truth. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says concerning those who might bring in error in the local congregation and bring men into bondage unto them, he says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Later in that same chapter, he says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" In these verses of Scripture, Paul references the truth of the gospel. The power of the truth is equated with salvation, just as the gospel is. We've seen in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus makes a statement in John chapter 8, verse 31, to those Jews that believed on Him, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 17:17, our Lord said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So there you have the truth and its saving power. There you have the concept that the gospel is the truth of God. Also in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, once again, Paul says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So here Paul references the gospel as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And thinking about then the characteristics of the gospel, you would notice that the gospel is the truth of God, and it saves. Another characteristics of the gospel is, the gospel is the faith. When Paul is speaking about his usual defense of the gospel and the faith that is in the gospel, he says in Philippians 1 and verse 27, concerning this matter, "Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So here you'll see that the faith is the gospel. When you read in your New Testament, sometimes faith is mentioned in a generic sense. For example, in Hebrews 11:1, where the definition appears. Now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But also there are times in the New Testament where the word faith is preceded by the article, the. In those instances, reference is being made to the saving system of faith. For example, in Jude 3, "Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." There the system, the saving system of the faith, is what is being referenced. So when you have, as you do, in a verse like this, in Philippians 1:27, the faith of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, you'll see that the gospel consists of saving truth and is involved in that system of faith by which men and women are saved. You'll notice that Hebrews 11:6 declares, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So faith is essential to salvation, and the system of faith, the New Testament, is essential to salvation. And that system incorporates the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the living God. We're just looking at characteristics of the faith, and one of the things that you notice is in order for a person to be saved, somehow he has to find out about that. Well, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, at verse 14, Paul writes, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Men are being called by the gospel of Christ. The gospel incorporates into itself, has incorporated and blended with it, the concept of its preaching. That is how the call goes forward. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that's how God is calling men and women to Him. I might also step aside from the lesson for a minute if I might make a brief departure and state that the Holy Spirit does not operate immediately and directly upon the heart, mind, or spirit of man, but rather He uses His sword, Ephesians 6:17. That passage says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I would lay emphasis on the verb is. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the means He utilizes to cut sin out of the sinner's heart and to bring him home to God. The Bible doesn't become the Word of God. It's not part of the Word of God. It is the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit. This is the means by which the Holy Spirit wields influence in the hearts and minds of men and women is only through the Word of the living God. I mentioned that because in thinking about this call, sometimes people believe they are called in a variety of ways and they're called into different bodies. And that leads itself to these various gospels that are perverted gospels that we are to avoid. The call of the gospel is through the New Testament. We are called by this gospel, the one true gospel, the certified gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses that as the means of calling us. Also, I think it's important for us to notice that since we must be born again, if you'll recall the teaching in John 3, especially verses 3 through 5, and in James 1 in verse 18, being begotten again by the word of truth, you'll notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 15, we find that we are begotten by the gospel. Here the apostle writes, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." The concept of fathers, as utilized in this passage of Scripture, simply has reference to those who are respected. It is not an allowance for a term to be used by one to be called father. For we learn in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9 where Jesus said, "Call no man your father on the earth." Why would Jesus say, "Don't call anybody father," and Paul turn around and say, "Now we're your fathers"? He's only using this not as a title, but only as a term of endearment and respect to those who have brought the gospel to us. Notice, we have been begotten through the gospel. That certainly complies with what Jesus did say in John chapter 3 at verse 3 through 5 when He said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again of water and of the Spirit." Being born again. And we have found that that begattle occurs through the gospel of Jesus Christ here in 1 Thessalonians 4 at verse 15. Or as James puts it there in James 1:18, we have been begotten by the Word of God. So you'll see how the gospel begets us by the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of men will not do it. It will take the gospel of Jesus Christ to beget us. In this sense, then, we can be considered the children of God and become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8 at verse 17. So the gospel begets us. That's one of its characteristics. Also, again, one of those 13 times in Romans that the word appears, Romans 16 and verse 25, we learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ establishes us. "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." What does the gospel do? What is one of its characteristics, just as you think about it? It establishes us. That's why we love the gospel and need the gospel. That's why when people ask, "What do? I delight to tell them I'm a gospel preacher. Sometimes folks just say, "You're a preacher." Well, you can preach anything. But if you're a gospel preacher, you've limited yourself to preaching the word of truth, the system of faith, what the New Testament says. You'll find on the tombstones of some of the preachers in the Restoration Movement, they would just put out beside their name, G.P. And by that they meant to indicate they were gospel preachers and nothing else. Well, that's a wonderful notation to cap off a man's life regarding what he has done during his time between his birth and his death. He has preached the gospel of the Son of God. Why? Because the gospel establishes us in the faith when faithfully preached. Also, the last point under this heading is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is our hope. In the passage in Colossians 1, verse 23 that you see there on the screen, you'll notice reference being made to the gospel and it connected to the hope of our salvation when Paul says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The gospel provides us with that hope. The hope of the gospel. Hope is earnest expectation. And the hope involves eternal life with God forevermore. That is the hope. We are saved by hope, Romans 8, verse 24. Hope is a crucial part of New Testament teaching and a vital part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it serves as one of its characteristics to be associated and connected with hope. When Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 5, he said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So the mercy or the pity of God brought upon the sinner through his obedience to the gospel provides him now with that favor of God that yields hope in his life by which he is saved. So there are some of the characteristics of the gospel just as you think about it. You'll think about the gospel being connected with the truth, the gospel being connected with the system of faith by which we have faith, the New Testament. The gospel calls us out of a dark world and into realms of light. The gospel begets us again. The gospel establishes us. And the gospel constitutes our hope. I think we need to be hearing more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that mankind has a lot of needs, a lot of worries, a lot of concerns. His greatest and chief concern should be where he or she stands in the sight of God Almighty. And friends, we've been noticing that the book of Romans teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the gospel provides us the means of acceptability in the sight of God. It is called in Romans 5, 1 and 2, justification. And through that justification by faith, through which we have access into God's saving grace, we can enjoy a relationship with God through the gospel of the Son of God. Also now concerning the matter of the gospel, I'd like for us to notice some things concerning the gospel that go along with it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1, we learn that the gospel must be declared. In fact, if you take your concordance and you look at those 101 references I mentioned earlier, most of them are connected with the command Jesus gave in Mark 16:15, when He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, that's what you'll see so often when you see the word gospel in the New Testament. It is to be preached. It is to be communicated to a lost and dying world. It is to be declared. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, mention the responsibility that we have to declare the gospel, but also tell some of its fundamental attributes or characteristics I'd like to review with you. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So there you will notice that Paul says he declared the gospel unto them. When he came into Corinth for the church to be established there, he declared the gospel. You can read about it in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll find that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, what is it to preach the gospel? It is to preach a message that men and women are to hear. Something is to be declared, and men and women are to hear it. What is the response or the result of that preaching? What is the intended response sought for by the inspired Apostle Paul? It would be for people to hear and believe that gospel and to be baptized. For Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Therefore, gospel preaching is designed to point men and women right to the message of the Savior in the Great Commission, that they should hear the gospel, believe it, and it should result ultimately in their baptism into Christ. That's what happened at Corinth when Paul preached to them. That's what he declared. That's why today some people say, why do y'all talk so much about baptism? Because it is a feature and an element of the gospel. It is the initial point of entrance into a person's heart and mind when someone hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is to hear it. If he believes it, he is to be baptized. Mark 16:16, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now notice with me also, if you will, that Paul gives three fundamental principles associated with the gospel. The basis of the gospel emerges from these verses. He talks about what he has delivered unto them and our need to keep that always in memory. And then he says he delivered what he received. We saw that he received it from Christ himself in Galatians 1:12. Now then, we find that what he is delivering is that Christ, number one, died for our sins. There are many passages of Scripture that enumerate that. This is one of them. Next, you'll notice that he was buried. That is a crucial element of the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, he rose again. Notice all of these are according to the Scripture. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we think tonight about characteristics of the gospel, three characteristics of the gospel are the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. We see in the book of Romans how we conform our bodies to that form of doctrine. We'll look at that a little later in Romans 6:16-18, verses we've looked at previously on two occasions during this meeting. We will look at them once again. Because it is necessary for a person not only to believe Jesus is the Son of God, to have that concept in his mind, but he must also submit his body to the form of doctrine that he's been taught. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Only baptism accomplishes that aim, that directive. So we see then in this passage of Scripture that the gospel must be declared. The New Testament book of Acts presents three missionary journeys on the part of the Apostle Paul and a voyage to Rome through which he is declaring the gospel. Don't you think it's interesting when you study the book of Acts that out of all that the Apostle Paul has going on in his life, that everywhere he goes, he focuses with the gospel on the community into which he goes. He will often go, and the first place he will enter will be a synagogue of the Jews. And he will declare the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. This morning we were studying about the writing of the book of Romans, and we saw that it was written by Paul from Corinth in AD 58. It's interesting also to note that Paul is joined in Corinth by Aquila and Priscilla. And there's reference being made concerning them that they had lately come from Rome. I mentioned this morning concerning the large Jewish population that was in Rome. And the history of the intertestamental period, and in particular the conquest of Jerusalem by Pompey in 63 B.C., brought a number of those Jews to Rome. And then you'll see in Acts 2:10, how that those Jews came to Jerusalem to worship God. Devout Jews out of every nation, including those from Rome. Verse 10. They obeyed the gospel and likely took the gospel back to them. Now you will find that when Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, they had lately come from Rome. The reason is because the Jews in Rome were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Nero Caesar expelled the Jews because he didn't have any better sense but to think that the gospel was connected with Judaism. And as he expelled the Jews from Rome, along with all the others, out go Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, who joined with the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. It is quite interesting to notice that the church was established at Rome at some point in the distant past. We know not how long. We do know that 24 years had lapsed from the time of the establishment of the church in A.D. 33 up until 58 A.D. 34 or 35 years had gone by. Paul said that the faith of those brethren in Rome was known throughout the world, Romans 1:8, Romans 15:23. So now then, you'll have Christians in Rome that Paul desired to see in order that he might impart unto them some spiritual gift. Romans 1 at verse 11. Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila. What was the disturbance? Why did they leave Rome and do the arduous trip all the way over to Corinth? It would appear fleeing, perhaps even for their life. It was because the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God was being preached in Rome. Now we have Bible on that. We also have a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, who writes in the year 104 A.D. concerning the expulsion of the Jews from Rome on this occasion because of the preaching of one Christus, he says. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Thought by everyone to be a misquotation of Christo. C-H-R-I-S-T-O. A reference to Jesus Christ. What was the disturbance? The preaching of the resurrection from the dead. Isn't it wonderful to know that there are Christians living under the influence of wicked Nero Caesar who are preaching the characteristics of the gospel of the Son of God in the capital city of the empire? As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. They preached the gospel of Christ even if it meant they would be driven from their homes, driven to a foreign land. That's the characteristic of the gospel. When believed, it becomes a part of us so that you cannot take it away from us. And our responsibility and privilege is to preach this gospel to a lost and dying world. The gospel must be declared. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Also, the gospel of the Son of God must be defended. Sometimes people think, well, it's the Bible. If God wants to defend it, let Him defend it. The gospel must be defended by every generation. In Philippians 1:17, Paul sets the standard when he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. You notice people in sporting events, when it is their turn to receive a pass in basketball, or to be defensive in baseball and to know that a ball is coming at them at an undetermined velocity of speed, they will be set for the defense. Their posture will indicate that. You'll notice a soldier in war who may have a gun or even a knife. When he is defending his turf, he will be set for the defense of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, his position is to be set for the defense of the gospel. He certainly didn't think, well, it's in the Bible. If God wants to defend it, let Him defend it. There's nothing to be said about it. His life was characterized by a person that might be illustrated in some of the ways pictured. Set for the defense of the gospel of the Son of God. In 1 Peter 3 and 15, Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Paul instructed young Timothy when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. The gospel must be defended. An illustration of that from the New Testament might come from Acts chapter 17 in one place in the Bible, verses 1 through 3, where Paul enters Thessalonica, goes into a synagogue. He opens and alleges that Jesus is the Christ. I find it interesting, and since I have a Greek dictionary, I like to look up these words sometimes. Opening and alleging means defending and proving, disputing and proving. You don't just walk in and say, oh, did y'all know Jesus was raised from the dead? It violates every tenet and every principle upon which that synagogue rested for someone to declare that the Messiah has come. He has been crucified and buried, and now He's raised from the dead. You just insulted every man, woman, and responsible child in that building. Paul went in there and defended the gospel. He was set for the defense of the gospel, just as you and I need to be today. He was opening and alleging, disputing, and proving that Jesus was the Son of God. You think he knew his Bible? Oh, I think so. You think he'd know Isaiah 53 and go over that a little bit in that synagogue? I think so. You think he might bring out Psalm 22 a little bit? Oh, I think he might. What about the book of Zechariah? How well acquainted do you think Paul would need to be with that book in order to go in that synagogue and to give proof, biblical proof from the Scriptures, of the resurrection of the Son of God? You think he'd know Psalm chapter 16, verse 10? Oh, I think you know all of those verses. And brethren and friends, if we today are going to be set for the defense of the gospel, we need to know the Scriptures, the Word of God, because the gospel must be defended. A principle that you read about down through the years is that the gospel needs to be defended in every age. In the ages that preceded all of us, the Bible was being criticized and ridiculed. It was emerging, this criticism was emerging from a German school, Tübingen, Germany. The year was 1870. People began to say that the Bible is not written as it presents itself, that is, the five books of the Law of Moses being written by one author, one human author, and that being Moses, but rather it's written by several authors and is not even put together until 612 B.C. And there were great men of God like J.W. McGarvey who came with the defense of the gospel. We owe him a great debt of gratitude because he defended the Bible as it is written and as we have it today, and very successfully, I might add. Others, not members of the church, like Robert Dick Wilson, did a great job in defending the authority of the text itself. I think it is noteworthy that in our own time, we are once again fighting this same battle. There are those who deny the inspiration of the Word of God. I have called our attention to a missionary we support in the Philippines on a recent visit. When the problem in the Philippines consistently being encountered is the use of instrumental music. And when those people are being addressed and that problem being addressed, the answer of those coming from schools associated with Churches of Christ here, not just in this country, but in this state, and especially out of Nashville, is, well, the Bible's not inspired anyway. I can't understand why a man would spend his money and go to a school like that to get a degree in the Bible, and when he leaves and he gets his diploma, and he turns the tassel on his hat and walks off the stage, he don't even believe the Bible he's been studying. And then he takes it from here in Nashville and travels over to the Philippines and teaches it to people over there. In every generation, we need to defend the Word of God and be like the Apostle Paul and be set for the defense of the gospel and not moved away from its defense. Our soul's salvation depends on it. So does that of our family. So does that of our children and grandchildren and our friends and neighbors. To be like the Apostle Paul and to be set for the defense of the gospel. The gospel must be defended. You're going to have to love it to defend it, because it may cost you more than you could ever imagine to defend the gospel of the Son of God. But the Word of God teaches us that the gospel must be defended. Also, the gospel must be believed. When John the Baptizer is preparing the way for the coming Christ, he says to the multitude, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." We've seen some of the characteristics of the gospel, and now we understand more about what is involved in believing the gospel. Just want to mention that we must believe the gospel. We've seen in Romans that not only is it to be believed as a mental assent, it's much more than that. It is to be obeyed. Romans 10 at verse 16. The gospel must be obeyed. We've noticed this in several of these verses in Romans, and as I use up my time today in discussing the topic, and Brother Archie will come in tomorrow and the next day and bring us additional lessons, I want to reemphasize thoughts that I've already given you concerning this, that the gospel must be obeyed. In Romans 6, verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." A beautiful picture introduced in the first verses of this same chapter is that of baptism, depicted in verses 16 to 18. How that we conform our bodies to that doctrine that we have seen, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. Notice he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are what? Buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So the doctrine is the death, burial, and resurrection. And the conforming to that doctrine is baptism and our submission to it. The gospel must be obeyed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul said, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of the Son of God, who shall be destroyed with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and from His power." In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter said that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Notice that in 1 Peter, in the 4th chapter, Peter is talking about the judgment of God beginning with the house of God. And he says, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You see, those of us who are members of the church, we have obeyed the gospel. We have conformed our heart and life to the gospel. We've been buried with Him in baptism and risen to walk in newness of life. Our continuing obedience to the gospel is necessary for our salvation. Because when the Lord returns, this right here is where He's going to begin. He's going to begin with the house of God. He's not going to begin with the wretched characters that we've seen and heard of across our lifetime, the Adolf Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, the Osama bin Ladens. He's not going to begin with them. He's going to begin with members of the Church of Christ who named His name, who conformed their life to that form of doctrine given them by being baptized into Christ. Have you remained faithful? Did you stay with it? Were you set for the defense of the gospel? Did you declare that gospel with your heart and life? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So friends, the gospel must be declared, it needs to be defended, it needs to be believed, and it must be obeyed. Tonight, in looking at the gospel plan of salvation, we look again to the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans is a book about the obedience of faith. And as we look within this book, we find the need to hear the gospel of Christ and to believe it. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So you have hearing the word of God, that's how faith comes, and believing that message heard. Now just because the message is preached, it doesn't mean people are going to believe it. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 said, "The same message preached unto them did not benefit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Faith is something that comes from us. We have the system of faith presented, we hear it and we believe it, and then it can be rightly said that we have faith. Just because we sit and hear a lesson, it doesn't mean we have faith. We must hear and believe that message that is heard. It depends upon whether or not we have an honest and good heart. Luke 8 and verse 15, as to whether or not we will have faith from hearing the pure, certified gospel of the Son of God. Also, we learn in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When things go well with us, aren't we appreciative? Aren't we glad for a good day when everything seems to just sort of fall in place, when people we talk to are just so pleasant? You know, that's one nice thing about living in a nice community where people generally are happy and responsive in a polite way. It's a wonderful thing. And when you have a day where you're associated with people like that, it really makes your day. You respond to that goodness. You feel indebted to that community. Sometimes to give back and do something for those who are making your life so pleasant. When you think of the fact that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1, verse 17, the response that we should have is that of repentance. That where there is sin in our life, we want to turn from that sin and turn toward God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Also, there is the matter of confessing faith in Christ. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Observe again, please, that it is unto salvation. That confession is moving us in the correct direction of salvation. We're not there yet. But we're getting there. Have you ever noticed that in a wedding ceremony and in the New Testament in Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ? We are the bride of Christ. In a wedding ceremony, the preacher will ask you, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? He'll ask the woman, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? You know what they'll say? Yes. I haven't had one of them yet say no. I don't think you're going to rent a $39.95 tuxedo and stand before all your friends and say, no, I don't think I want to do this. Yes, they want to do that. Yes. Are they married? You're not married and I'm the preacher till I pronounce you husband and wife. I was listening to a song someone gave me and it was talking about the gospel ship and riding the gospel ship to glory and leaving the world behind and had an even book passage on it. I don't think you can go down here. Anybody think you can go down here to the Greyhound bus station, just walk in and say, I'm ready to take a trip to Chicago. Well, then you get over there at the ticket counter and buy a ticket. Everybody knows that. If you want to take a trip out of town, you're going to have to book passage. You want to take a trip out of this world to Glory Land? You want to ride the gospel ship to glory and leave the world behind? You better book your passage by obeying the gospel of the Son of God. You wouldn't even go to the Greyhound bus station thinking you could get anywhere and you hadn't booked passage. Don't think you can get there without booking your passage to glory by obeying the gospel of the Son of God. And it begins with the things we're mentioning and making a confession of Christ, which is unto salvation. Some people want to go through this world and never mention Christ. Don't even know that He impacted your life in any way, much less a good way. Think that when it comes their time to quit the walks of men, that they can just hop on the gospel ship and ride off to glory. You've got to confess your faith in Christ. That confession is unto salvation. And then also we find that we are to be baptized. And we talked a lot about this tonight, Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. The significance of that we do not want to mention, not want to miss, is that by being baptized into His death, friends, that puts us in the exact place where Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sin. Your verses are Matthew 26:28 and John 19:33 to 35. When we're baptized into His death, we're baptized into that realm where Jesus shed His blood. We therefore encounter the saving merits of that shed blood, and our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Got to get in the water to have the blood. No, the blood's not in the water. The blood is in the mind of God that was shed from the riven side of our Savior 2,000 years ago. And that blood is as effective today as it was the day it was shed. We contact that blood by faith in Christ and by submission to the gospel of Christ and being immersed in water. We've got to be at the place where He put His blood spiritually, and that is in the water. We are then raised to walk in newness of life, our sins forgiven, Acts 2 at verse 38. Now in a saved state, Mark 16 at verse 16. Once we have obeyed that gospel, we're to be faithful unto death. You notice the verses in Romans 6, 16 to 18 are about yielding yourselves servants to obey. We became servants when we became Christians. This morning we were talking about some who develop a unique concept of God, and then that is their God. Some have developed a unique concept about Christianity that has stripped it of all elements or expressions, hints or suggestions of service. But friends, when we become Christians, we become servants of Jesus Christ. Formerly, we were servants of sin. But now, we are servants of Christ. We need to have a servant's attitude expressed in a very fine way by young Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command and I will obey. That is what we are as Christians, servants of Christ. Some are not serving Him and need to repent of their sin. I haven't been serving Christ. I've been busy serving myself and others. I even help out my community. But haven't been serving Christ. Haven't seen me in services of the church in years. We need to be faithful unto death to receive that crown of life. And when there's sin in our life like that, we need to say, I want to make my heart and life right in the sight of God. I want the forgiveness of my sins in Christ Jesus our Lord. We repent and pray, Acts 8. Verse 22. It is significant to me that in this passage of Scripture, that's a song we're going to sing here in a minute, in Romans 16:16, the Bible says, the churches of Christ salute you. The significance of the church is it is the realm or the body of the saved. And Paul is sending greeting from all of the congregations that make up the one body of Jesus Christ. Where are you tonight in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it constitute your hope of salvation? Are you established in it? If not, why don't you take a minute tonight to come before this group and obey the gospel? Come before this group if you need to and repent of sins that are past. The Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. That's heaven's invitation, and it belongs to you now. We hope you'll take advantage of it and respond by coming forward if you're in need of it as together we stand and sing God's praises.